Good morning. 1 Timothy 1, verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is one of those doxologies in which so much good theology is embedded. I talked about this a few weeks ago. Now, probably a few months ago. It's been a while since I've been going through the attributes of God. And one of the points that I was emphasizing was that theology in Scripture is not often presented in the way it's presented in a class like this. You not only find it in sort of detailed descriptions, but very often find it in the context of worship, where you know, some of the real gold in which we find the great attributes of God that warm our hearts are actually found in the expression of prophets and apostles, expressions of gratitude, expressions of hope, expressions of faith, and confidence in God and who He is. And so, here also, this morning, we come in great praise and thanksgiving, not just a love of learning, but a love of God Himself, a love for the one about whom we are speaking, because He is so great, He is so worthy of our praise. And what I'm going to do today is group several attributes together, see if I can pull this off so that we don't all grow old prematurely through this course. It's taking me so long to get from attribute to attribute. So I'm going to take a look at a cluster of attributes related to this, to the sovereignty of God. All right, the sovereignty of God in various respects. The sovereignty of God over history, the sovereignty of God over time, His eternity, the sovereignty of God over space, omnipresence, the sovereignty of God over all finite powers, omnipotence, and even the sovereignty of God over all creaturely impact, the doctrine of His impassibility. In other words, asking the question, can God suffer? So we're going to look at these and see if we could cover all of them together. They certainly do share a lot in common. And to do all of this, we have to remember a very important presupposition that I spent a good deal of time on a while back, namely that all of our predicates concerning God, everything we say about God, is analogical. Even when we're talking about things that we share in common with God, we never share those things in common with God in any kind of direct way. So it's not just that God is different from us quantitatively in degree, but that God is different from us qualitatively in kind. Even when the Bible says God is good and it says Fred is good, the predicate good there does not mean the same thing for God that it means for us. But it's close enough, God says, for Him to pick up that attribute and say, it's like that. and here, I'm going to give you an example of my goodness in this event, or in that event, this act that I perform, in that act I perform. And we will see how all of these great attributes find their ultimate demonstration together at the cross. Here, all of God's attributes converge in flaming color and brilliance, as at no other place in history. So when we think about analogy and the difference between God's transcendence and our creatureliness, we have to recognize that, for instance, freedom is not something that God shares and that we share in common. I remember I talked about a freedom pie. It's not the case at all that there is this pie called freedom. See, this would be a univocity of being. In other words, being means the same thing for God as it does for us. God exists, we exist. God happens to exist more than we do, but it's the same thing for God to exist as it is for us to exist. No, that's not true. It is qualitatively different. God, strictly speaking, doesn't exist. Strictly speaking, God is life. We exist. Existence itself is a dependent attribute. We come into existence at a particular time. God didn't come into existence. God is the source of all existence. God gives to all life and breath and everything else. Don't go out and tell everybody you don't believe God exists, but He is life. He doesn't have life. He is life, and He gives us life. So this is the problem, see, with Arminians and hyper-Calvinists. Arminians and hyper-Calvinists fight over who has more pieces of the freedom pie. The Arminian thinks that God has less freedom than the hyper-Calvinist thinks. But what we're saying here is that there are two pies. There is a creator pie and there's a creature pie. God doesn't give any of His pieces away. The whole idea of God restraining or limiting His sovereignty so that He can make room for human freedom is both a strike at God's own perfection and of human freedom. Because what that means is we get just crumbs from the table that fall. And at the same time, those crumbs are divine. And this perspective that we're talking about says, no, the crumbs are not divine, they're creaturely. We have all the creaturely freedom a creature could ever want, could ever need. We have 100% creature freedom, except insofar as our nature is bound by sin. But in terms of our relationship to God, God has given us all of the freedom that we need as creatures, and He has all of the freedom that He possesses by nature as God. And so there's nothing to negotiate. God creates us out of complete extravagance, out of no need. There is no need for any of the 18 gazillion colors that you see in the world. There is absolutely no need that God has for all of the different kinds of food that we have in the world, all the different cultures, all the different languages, God doesn't need any of that. He delights in extravagance. Just look around. And what this means is God created out of perfect freedom. The God who is free from creation has become free for creation. And I'll tell you, that's a lot more freeing than a needy God. A lot of us were raised with a needy God. You know, poor God up in heaven, just so lonely. And in spite of the fact that He is a Trinity, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have everything they need with each other, all the delight, all the communion, all the fellowship, all the love, everything that they need, but God got so lonely until one day He finally realized that I would really make everything good for Him. And if I only existed, He would be happy. And so, God created us out because He was lonely. He really wanted fellowship, and that's why He created us. Anyone heard that ever before? Yeah, okay. So it's floating around out there. And this is it presumes to give a pretty good view of human beings. We're pretty important in the universe. But what it really means is that we were created out of lack. We were created out of... we weren't love children. We were created out of a need that God had to satisfy Himself, rather than God saying, I don't need you, but I want you anyway. A God who could exist without us, nevertheless, has decided not to live without us. That's freedom. That's love. That's real love. God doesn't need us, and yet He has chosen to create us. And so this is the way that God loves. God loves sovereignly, God loves immutably, and God loves impassibly. Now, what on earth do these terms mean? Well, first of all, God loves sovereignly. Even evil is comprehended within God's ultimate plan. God works all things together for good, for the good of those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. It doesn't say all things are good. It says God works all things together for good. And Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things together after the counsel of His own will. And so you don't have Satan or evil people over here as sort of a second God almost. As Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. Not even Satan can wreak havoc in the world apart from God's permission, as we see in the story of Job. And so evil and sin are also comprehended in God's eternal decree, and not even these can be said to condition God's will or God's actions. Does this mean that God is not at all affected by the world? And here is where one doctrine in particular that Christians have always found important is coming under great challenge and stress today, and that is the doctrine of God's impassibility. Doesn't mean you can't get around Him, although that's true too. Impassibility. And for a lot of people, for instance, Wayne Grudem in his systematic theology, he says this doctrine, even though it's in the Westminster Confession, we cannot affirm this because it says that God is without passions, not, you know, the negative here, without passions, and of course, the Bible teaches that God loves, that God is angry, the Bible teaches all over the place that God has passions. Now, you may have heard that somewhere when people are denying the doctrine of God's impassibility. This is an impossible doctrine to affirm. Impassibility is an impossible doctrine to affirm if you just take these passages at face value. However, like many verbs, the cognates aren't easily transferable in English. First of all, passio in Latin, or apatheia in Greek, passio, impassio is taken from apatheia in Greek, and it simply means, both in the Latin and in the Greek, incapable of being conquered by suffering. For instance, think of St. John's Passion. You know, we speak of the Lord's passion, or the passion of the Christ. What does that mean? His emotions? No, it means the suffering of the Christ. That's how it has been used in centuries of Christian discourse. But some evangelicals today, especially, seem unfamiliar with that use, and so they will say, "We reject the idea of impassibility because we believe God does get angry. God does love. God does feel. God has responses, emotional responses to the world that He has made." So it's very important, first of all, before we reject an attribute, to know what it means. It's very important that we know what it is that we're rejecting. And at least, according to the great majority of Christian theologians down through the ages, impassibility simply meant that God couldn't be finally, ultimately determined by what He has made. He is the creator, not the created. The creation cannot finally determine who God is or how He will act. So it's God's sovereignty with respect to suffering. God Himself cannot be moved. He can be moved to compassion. He can be moved to... But all of these, again, are analogical revelations accommodated to our capacity as finite creatures, where God represents himself as caving in, giving in, showing mercy when he was angry, switching courses in midstream. These are analogies that God gives in order to accommodate to our weakness. Kevin Van Hooser has offered a very interesting argument based on the impeccability of Christ. Impeccability means incapacity to sin. We say Jesus Christ was impeccable. That is, he could not sin. It's not just that he didn't sin, but he couldn't sin. And then the question is raised, how could he possibly not have sinned and still be fully human? I can understand that he didn't sin and he's fully human, but how can you say he couldn't have sinned if he were fully human? And the way a lot of theologians have answered that is to say that that Jesus Christ certainly was tempted in all points as we are, but that temptation never could conquer him. And in the same way, Van Hooser says, why not talk about the impassibility of God that way? God is affected by the world. God does react in mercy, in wrath, in justice, and you know, he does respond to the world, but is never overwhelmed by the world. He's never overwhelmed by surprise because he has decreed the end from the beginning. There would be nothing for this particular God to be surprised at. He knows all things. He has predestined whatsoever comes to pass. And so for this God to respond emotionally to a world that is external to him is qualitatively different for us to respond to a friend or a relative or a neighbor, a loved one. But clearly, the Scriptures teach that God is moved to compassion. He's moved to anger by our sins. He's moved to compassion by His own grace and goodness. B.B. Warfield, the lion of old Princeton, said, "Philosophers of the absolute tell us that God is, by the very necessity of His nature, incapable of passion, incapable of being moved by inducements from without, that He dwells in holy calm and unchangeable blessedness, untouched by human sufferings or human sorrows, forever haunting the lucid interspace of world and world, where never creeps a cloud, nor moves a wind, nor ever falls the least white star of snow, nor ever lowest roll of thunder moans, nor sound of human sorrow mounts to mar His sacred everlasting calm." Bless God that this isn't true, Warfield says. God can feel. God does love. We have scriptural warrant for believing that God has reached out loving arms and gathered into His own bosom that forest of spears which otherwise had pierced ours. But is not this gross anthropomorphism, explaining God in human terms? We're careless of names. It's the truth of God, and we decline to yield up the God of the Bible and the God of our hearts to any philosophical abstraction. We may feel awe in the presence of the absolute, as we feel awe in the presence of a storm or an earthquake, but we cannot love it. We cannot trust it. Nevertheless, let us rejoice that our God has not left us by searching to find Him out. Let us rejoice that He has plainly revealed Himself to us in His Word as a God who loves and who, because He loves us, has sacrificed Himself for us. So God loves, but God loves in a qualitatively different way than we do. I love my wife because she gives to me in return. There's nothing sinful about that. There's nothing wrong. That God created us as inherently covenantal creatures. That means inherently needy. Male and female, He created them. You know, there's a neediness, a covenantal neediness that's absolutely proper. We need each other. But that also means we often let each other down. I needed that. And she didn't provide it. I needed that. And He wasn't there for me. And we let each other down. God doesn't let us down because He doesn't need us in the first place. We don't really let Him down ultimately because He didn't need it in the first place. We're the ones who are needy. That means our whole relationship with God depends on trust in Him, but no need on His part of us and what we have. Who has ever given God anything, Paul says, that God should pay him back? For from Him and to Him and through Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. And so it's good news that God is sovereign even over His own emotional life, so to speak. The gods of the pagans were jealous, fly into a rage at the drop of a hat. And God is in control. Even though He represents Himself, for instance, in Psalm 2, as becoming angry easily. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. But God has planned what He's going to do. God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy, and compassion on whom He will have compassion. God has already thought all of this out, how He will respond to evil and injustice and wickedness in the world. How is God sovereign over time? God is sovereign over time by being omnipresent in all times. This is the doctrine of God's eternity. Now, there are two different interpretations here of eternity. And I'm not going to go into very much depth here because this just becomes speculation. And we ought to run as fast as we can from speculation, attempts to if we knew what it was like for God, if we knew what eternity was like, then we would be God. You know, so there's really no point in trying to ask ourselves, what is it? Just imagine what eternity would be like. Whatever it is, we don't know it, and we never will. Say, well, we're going to go to heaven. Yes, but we will never know. We will never know time the way God does, even in heaven. His eternity will always belong exclusively to Him. He will give us time from His eternity. See, we borrow our life, we borrow our days, we borrow our time, we borrow our happiness, we borrow our freedom. Everything we have because in Him we live and move and have our being. He keeps giving us copies of what He has. Creaturely versions of what He has. Talk about blessedness. Eternity. The two views in classical philosophy are those of Plato and Aristotle. Plato held that God, and of course neither one of them thought of God as a personal triune being, but anyway, Plato held that God transcends time. That's what eternity means. And ever since, when people say, I believe that God is eternal, that's what they mean. Basically what Plato said, that God transcends all time. It's not just that God exists in all times, but that God transcends the very category of time itself. Aristotle held that God exists in all times. Continuous duration. And this doctrine, whoops,
Sempiternity.
I never can write on a chalkboard.
Sempiternity. Now, this means God exists within time, but never came into being at a certain point and never dies at a certain point.
So God is always there in all times. But this view says God transcends time itself. Now, this has become, typically, for all theology up until the Enlightenment, all Christians basically held to Plato's view, as it had been refined by Plotinus and Boethius, Boethius defined it as the simultaneous possession of all time in one eternal moment. Most Christians, certainly Augustine was one of the early champions of that view. Most of the church fathers held to Plato's view. And really, this view was considered pagan. It was considered, bringing God to the level of a creature, making God historical rather than eternal. God is really just a part of the unfolding of our own history. So is God really sovereign over time? That's the question that would be posed toward people who hold this view. In this view, is God sovereign over time if, in fact, He is in His very essence temporal? And so I join those who say only this view really supports the idea that God is transcendent over all times and places. And precisely because this God transcends all time and places, He is not bound to any time or place and can be with us wherever we are. Even in Sheol, as the psalmist says. Even if I'm in hell, you are there. God is omnipresent in time. That's why I like to talk about God's eternity in connection with God's omnipresence. It sounds weird at first. How do those relate? Well, because God is everywhere. And think of time as a place. God is in every time as well as in every place. And we'll look, not today, we'll look at some of those passages that speak of this. But this has become a very popular view even in conservative reform circles today. Robert Raymond in his systematic theology, a number of others have embraced this particular view here. Eternity, God not being eternal, but rather sempiternal, existing throughout all times and places. I think that has tremendous problems, not the least of which it makes God it opens the door to thinking of God as a creature rather than the creator. Augustine, I think, is much more on target with the passages that we'll look at when we talk about creation, when he says that time came into existence with world. Creation and time are simultaneous. The creation is inherently temporal. And it came into being at a definite point in time. Before that, there was no such thing as time. So the coming into being of creation is the coming into being of time. And by the way, that is fitting a lot more with contemporary science. Contemporary science is now more and more convinced that the universe is finite and that it came into existence at a very definite point in time. And that before that, it doesn't make any sense to even talk about time. So all of those points are also being made by contemporary science. So is God eternal or is God everlasting? Those are the questions that are posed by these two different perspectives. God is praised because from everlasting to everlasting, He is God, Psalm 90, verse 2. He is enthroned forever in the Sabbath glory that we heard about this morning, Psalm 102, verse 12. However, such passages are indecisive for finally deciding this question about eternity over simply eternity. Why? Because those who believe that God is everlasting will say, yeah, take every verse in the Bible that says that before the mountains were formed, I was there, and behold, a day is as a thousand years to me, and so forth. They will say all of those verses can be understood as continual duration. And they have a very good point. So I'm not sure that this can be decided in a cut-and-dried fashion on the basis of particular passages, but we'll give it a shot next week. Because ultimately, that's where, by Scripture or by good and necessary consequence of clear passages, we need to base our praise, our worship, and our doctrine on the truth of God's own self-revelation. Any questions or comments very quickly before we...